if you grew up in the States in the 1950s, you may have heard of a man by the name of Nicky Cohen. Nicky Cohen was one of the most flamboyant criminals of his day. And perhaps if you were living at that time, you were amazed at the news that Cohen had become a Christian. The story goes like this. Having lived a life of crime, which spanned really from the East Coast to the West Coast, Cohen was invited to attend, I don't know who thought this was a good idea, but he was invited to attend an evangelistic presentation at a local church. This was during the height of his career, if you can call it a career. But Irish Mickey, for some unknown reason, came to the event and he evidenced a surprising interest in the Christian faith. Hearing this, several of the prominent ministers in the area, they took it upon themselves to begin visiting the gangster, seeking to convince him to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. They did so recognizing that should this man turn to Christ, it would have an amazing impact, at least they thought, on the wider community. I mean, if God can save this individual, he can save anyone. What a testimony of grace this would be. So one night, a number of well-meaning evangelists began to meet with him. And they began to challenge him with the promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. There Jesus says, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." We're told that after numerous appeals on this basis, Cohen relented, that he bowed his head, that he repeated the sinner's prayer as it was directed to him by one of the men in attendance. So you can imagine that hopes were running high within the Christian community. But as time passed, those dreams diminished. Because the gangster gave no signs, no evidence of a changed life. He didn't go to church. He didn't read his Bible. He didn't pray. He didn't seek to witness to others. He didn't give up his criminal activities. No, he continued in his illicit and immoral behavior. He lived a life punctuated by bouts of violence and bloodshed, all under the guise of being a Christian. When some of his associates confronted the mobster, suggesting that being a Christian meant that one should change his ways, Cohen resisted. He demurred. He said, "There are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" As we approach the biblical text this morning, it becomes clear that Mickey Cohen was not a believer, that he was truly a stranger to the grace of God. We can be assured of this conclusion because when God does a work in an individual's life, when he redeems a sinful soul, certain characteristics begin to make an appearance in their life. And one of those characteristics is the believer's sorrow for sin. Open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 5th chapter of that Gospel. As a church, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew just sequentially, week after week, taking one more passage or one more verse, going through the text. And this morning we find ourselves within the Beatitudes, a section that stands at the forefront of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We know that Jesus has commanded the multitudes, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he proceeds to describe the characteristics of those who will inhabit this messianic kingdom. He has the authority to speak on this topic because he is the Lord's anointed. He is the one who is going to establish this kingdom. He will create it here on earth, fulfilling all the promises that are found in the Old Testament. But this kingdom, we discover, is not open to all. This kingdom will be populated by a peculiar people, by God's people. And these people will evidence certain qualities and characteristics. But having said that, we need to recognize that the Beatitudes, they do not present the gospel. They do not present a way of salvation. That if you evidence these certain characteristics or qualities in your life in the here and now, somehow if you're able to do that, you're granted immediate access. Because that's impossible for the human soul. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing here. He is showing us the characteristics of those who have been blessed by God, those who have been approved by God, those who have been set aside by God to dwell in Christ's future realm. See, these Beatitudes are designed to provoke a response in Jesus' audience. In hearing these things, the people are going to be compelled to ask a question of themselves. Do I qualify? Are these characteristics evidenced in my own life? Do I have what it takes to be granted access? As we go a little further in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually going to raise the stakes. He is going to tell his people. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most high and exalted people of the day, the religious elite, if you can't jump over that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says this in order to drive the people to their knees. He wants them to recognize their great need, their spiritual poverty. He wants them to recognize that the righteousness they need must be found somewhere else. It must be found in someone else. Someone who will give them what they lack. That which makes them blessed must be found in Him. I mean, that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a gospel presentation, but this is a presentation which is preparatory to the gospel itself. So we need to understand that as we read the Beatitudes. Turning our attention back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus identifies the characteristics of one who has already been saved, one whose place is already secure for them in Christ's heavenly kingdom. The second Beatitude tells us that the kingdom of heaven then is populated by those who mourn over sin. Put this teaching in context. Let's stand and let's read the Beatitudes together. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 to the end of verse 12. Please stand with me together. We stand because this is God's authoritative word, the inspired text which He has given to us so that we might understand His will and live as He has called us to live. So this is the word of the Lord, beginning at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened up His mouth, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to our reading and our study of the sacred text. Let's bow and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with fear and trembling because we recognize that this is no ordinary text. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is that heavenly weapon that pierces as far as joints and marrow. It's that instrument which judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we have gathered this morning not to stand in a position of authority over the biblical text, but to submit to it, to be judged by it, to be patients who have come to the great physician for healing. And so, Father, we ask that as your Spirit wields this mighty scalpel, that he would do his work. We know that this work may be painful, that it may hurt, that it may expose those things that we desire to be hidden. But Father, we recognize that this work is meant for our good, and it's meant for your glory. So help us to be submissive. Help us to understand the text aright so that we might apply it to our lives in the here and now, so that it would guide us as we move towards the future. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be and to do what you've called us to do for your name's sake, for your honor, for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will mourn over sin. To convey this message, Jesus begins the second beatitude in the same manner that he began the first. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Understanding that the word blessed points to some happy or blissful estate, we find Jesus is really beginning with the paradox that his statement sounds absurd. It sounds incongruous, upside down to the natural man. I mean, what could be more self-contradictory than the idea of the sad being happy? That the way of rejoicing is through mourning. John MacArthur highlights this idea in his commentary. This is what he writes. He says, the whole structure of most human living, whether primitive or sophisticated, the wealthy or for the poor, for the educated or the uneducated, is based on the seemingly incontrovertible principle that the way to happiness is having things go your own way. That pleasure brings happiness. Money brings happiness. Entertainment brings happiness. Fame and praise brings happiness. Self-expression brings happiness. On the negative side, avoiding pain, avoiding trouble, disappointment, frustration, avoiding hardships and other problems, that brings happiness. sidestepping those things is necessary before other things can bring full happiness. He says throughout history, a basic axiom of the world has been that favorable things bring happiness, whereas unhappiness. The principle seems so self-evident that most people would not bother to debate it. But being the one who has created us, Jesus tosses man's conventional wisdom aside. He knows the true path to happiness. He tells us that if one longs to be blessed by God, if one is seeking His affirmation and acceptance, if they want to be included in the sons in His glorious kingdom, they must do the expected. They must mourn. We need to understand that there are at least 9 different Greek words that refer to a state of sorrow. And the prevalence of those terms would suggest that this is a universal experience, that this is an experience that is common to every man, woman, boy, and child, that it evidences itself in all different kinds of shapes and forms. It's just ubiquitous. It's just there. It's through and through the human experience. Even so, the word that Jesus uses here, pentheo, it is the strongest, it is the most severe of all 9 terms. It speaks of a grief that is so intense that it takes hold of the individual. Now, that the individual's inner anguish is so powerful that it cannot be hidden, that it must manifest itself in some outward expression. I mean, these are those heaving sobs, those loud wails, that closed, that hunched figure. This is that uncontrollable shaking. It is an extreme emotional response. For this reason, the term that Jesus uses is most commonly used in reference to the death of a loved one. In the Septuagint, this is that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of Jacob when he is told that his son, his beloved son, his favorite son, when Joseph, when that his robe is presented to him in tatters, it's bloodied. It's this kind of mourning that Jacob shows when he believes his son has been ripped to shreds by animals. It's this word that is used to describe the distress of the disciples before they learned of Christ's resurrection. But what is the precise meaning of this word here? To what is it referring? Oh, what is it that should prompt such a severe response in you and in me? What kind of mourning then is characteristic of the approved kingdom dweller? Well, let me begin by telling you what it's not. Jesus is not referring to a dour, cheerless Christian. One who suffers from a morose personality trait. You know, the believer who has been baptized in lemon juice. The believer or the pastor that Spurgeon would describe who has a cord twisted around his soul. I mean, it's just joyless. Jesus is not extolling that. Jesus is not addressing the individual who is legitimately lamenting over the lost one. He is not talking about those who are distressed by the general hardships of life. He is not describing the individual who is dissatisfied by their lack of ability to accomplish certain objectives, whether those are good or bad. No, Jesus actually has something very specific in mind here. Again, we need to remember that the Beatitudes are progressive, that one Beatitude kind of builds on the other, builds on that which precedes it. And last week, when we focused on the poor in spirit, we were told that the kingdom of heaven will be populated by those who acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy. That they possess nothing of merit, of nothing to earn God's good graces. So the second Beatitude actually carries this further. The poor in spirit, they will mourn not just because they lack what is pleasing in God's sight, but they will mourn because they have an abundance, a wheelbarrow full, an entire lifetime of that which is offensive to a high and holy God. Jesus is speaking about those who are distressed, about the sin in their own lives and the sin in the lives of those around them. They have come to understand that there is no such thing as a small sin, and that every sin, whether it's a sin of omission or a sin of commission, whether they have failed to do what God has commanded them to do, or whether they have succeeded in doing what God has forbidden them to do, that all of it is a violation of God's righteous will. That is cosmic treason. That every transgression, whether it's public or private, is an act of overt rebellion against the one who has created them and who sustains them day in and day out. They're burdened by the fact that sin infects every thought and every action, every attitude. That we find that they are crushed by their lies, by their pride, by their lust, their envy, their anger, sloth, greed, gluttony. These people in the quiet moments of the night drench their pillows in tears, lamenting that they do not love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. They weep because they have squandered opportunities for service. That there's a callousness within their own heart that prevents them from reaching out to the poor and the downtrodden. That there's a cowardice that bars them from presenting the gospel to their friends and to their co-neighbors or their co-laborers. These people are devastated by the crippling effects of sin. The sorrow, the shame, the hardness of heart, the perversion of truth where evil is called good and light is presented as darkness. They are vexed in spirit. They cry out aloud with Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips." They begin to see themselves as Paul did, as the chief or the foremost of sinners. Brothers and sisters, friends, do you feel it? Do you struggle with the weight of your own depravity? Do you recognize that you are spiritually poor, blind, deaf, and dumb? Are you distressed by the fact that you are prone to wander, that each sin, that every transgression is yet another lash on Christ's back, and another jagged cross driven into the nail, driven into the cross? Are you grieved by the knowledge that it was your son, your sin, that led God the Father to afflict the Son of His love? The one in whom He was well pleased. I mean, we rightly consider the impact of the cross on Christ. But can you imagine the trauma, the horror that was experienced by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Do you feel it? I pray that you do, because those who mourn shall be comforted according to Jesus. Those who mourn will be comforted because God uses sorrow to draw sinners to Himself. He uses it as a means of salvation and sanctification. Consider Paul's words to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, the apostle writes this. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God does what? It produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Chuck Colson was a different kind of gangster. He was a politician. He was Nixon's hatchet man, his right-hand man. He was the fixer. He was the one who kept the troops in line. He was the man who got his own hands dirty so the president didn't have to. In the wake of the scandals associated with Watergate, Colson really experienced a turning point. In 1973, God made Colson aware of his own sinful state and used it to draw him to Himself. Listen to a convicted criminal expressing that event in his own words. Colson writes this: "That night when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just the dirty politics, but the hatred and the evil so deep within me was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I could not escape." He says, "In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God." If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a similar story to tell, don't you? It may differ in the details, the scope of your transgressions. They may not be as sensational or as pronounced, but somewhere along the line, God pricked your conscience. He highlighted your sin. He troubled your soul. He made you aware of the consequences of that rebellion, and He drove you irresistibly into the arms of Christ. Those who mourn will be comforted because God uses sorrow to bring them to repentance. But more than that, we see that those who sorrow will be comforted because Christ promises them eternal rest. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, this is uttered as a promise in Matthew 11. And there Jesus is speaking as the promised Messiah. assuring his subjects that his kingdom will look vastly different from the world in which they now live. He tells them at this present time that the world suffers violence and that violent men take it by force, that it's a place of rebellion, of vice and immorality. But when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth, it will be a place of peace and righteousness and justice. It will be a place, that kind of place, because those who have been granted access into this realm will have been given a new heart, one that longs for the peace of God. Believers, those of us living in the church age, we will have been transformed. This mortal body will put on immortality. That which was sown in corruption will be raised incorruptible. The vestiges of our sin nature will be eradicated. It will lead to a lasting peace. A good friend, R.C. Sproul, speaks to this issue, to the perfection and to the permanency of the believer's future comfort. This is what he writes. He says, "The experience of comfort on the human level is a Christ-less experience." He says, "I have boyhood memories of getting hurt while playing on the street and suffering insults. When so wounded, I would come home crying. My mother, busy working in the kitchen, would take the edge of her apron and wipe away my tears." He says, "I think of that every time I read the promise of the book of Revelation that in heaven there will be, that in heaven the Lord will wipe away all our tears once and for all." He says, "As comforting as it is to feel the edge of my mother's apron on my cheek, I would later cry again. But when the comfort that is promised here in Matthew is fully accomplished, it will be an everlasting comfort. That will be the end of all tears." Let me just remind you of the text that Sproul is pointing us to. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Speaking of the eternal state, the Apostle John tells us that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Those who mourn in the present age can have this assurance because of God's character. God is a comforting God. We don't traditionally view God through this lens. We tend to emphasize His holiness. We picture Him as one who is high and exalted, that He's the supreme being who reigns and rules over all people and all places, one who ordains all things according to His sovereign purpose. And all of that is true. All of that is right. That is orthodox theology. But that's not the totality of our theology. God is transcendent, high above all things. But He is also intimately involved in the lives of His people. He is one who cares about the condition of our hearts and our minds. That is His nature. And if you doubt that, you just need to look at the titles that are ascribed to the triune God in Scripture. God the Father is described as the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is presented as the consolation of Israel in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He's literally the comforter. This is the same word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 that is found in John chapter 14, verse 16. Those who mourn
will be comforted because that's who God is.
Each member of the Trinity is equally committed to this truth. If God then uses mourning to draw sinners to Himself, if those who mourn are promised eternal rest, if we can be assured of this comfort based on the character of the Triune God, what then is there left for us to do? How should we respond? Well, let me suggest in closing that James chapter 4 applies equally to believers and non-believers alike. In James chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, the apostle offers the following command. He says this. He says, "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." This appeal is direct. It shows us that sin is not to be tolerated or to be trifled with. That we must see it for what it is. One commentator states it well. He says, "Sin tramples God's law, makes light of His love, grieves His spirit, spurns His forgiveness and blessing, and in every way resists grace. Sin makes us weak and makes us impure. It robs us of comfort, and more importantly, it robs God of glory." So Scripture is clear. The message remains the same throughout the biblical text. Sin is not to be toyed with. It's not to be couched or brought in. It's not to be dismissed. It's not to be excused. Oh, we can't pretend that it's not there, that it does not exist in our own lives. The consequences are too dire. For the unbeliever, it's eternity. Suffering conscious, unending torment in the fires of hell. That is just the hard reality, the hard truth of the matter. For the believer, sin in their life means a loss of intimacy with their Creator, a loss of fellowship with fellow believers, a loss of testimony in the outside world. It means the increase of shame and guilt. Our only hope, then, is to humble ourselves and to come to Christ. To confess our sins, to acknowledge that our sin is as bad as it could be. That it is an offense to a holy God. We need to come lamenting our failures, seeking the forgiveness that He so freely offers. We need to come asking Him to give us a vision of God's holiness, for a deep sense of sin's awfulness, to ask the Spirit to sensitize our seared consciences till sin becomes a noxious odor in our nostrils, one that is avoided at all costs. We do this so that God might be lifted up, so that we might be useful in His service. We do this so that we might enjoy His blessing, His approval as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together.
Father, we come as a somber people at this point. Because all of us know the sin that lies within. The sin which so easily entangles us. A sin which blinds us to the truth. A sin which deceives us into thinking that we're okay to presume on your grace. To think that you are so loving, so gracious, and so kind that you will simply overlook our faults and our failures. Father, help us to remember that you will not be mocked. That you, because you are a loving God, a faithful God, you are one who disciplines those he loves. So, Father, we pray that you would do that work in our lives so that we might be Christians in more than name only. Christians who live as Christ has taught us to live, faithfully obeying your commands, doing what you have called us to do, not doing those things which you have forbidden. We pray that you would help us to pursue this course, no matter how difficult it may be, because you are a God worth following. One who has shown his grace to us time and time again, particularly through the ministry of your Son on Calvary's cross, particularly in his sacrifice that has freed us from the bondage of sin. Help us not to enslave ourselves to it yet again, but to live in the newness of life through your Spirit who works within. And as we do so, we pray that your church would be built up, that your glory would be manifest, so that the entire world might come to know the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.